Revelation 6, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Back in 1947, the members of the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists invented the Doomsday Clock. It was intended to represent how close the world was to a global nuclear catastrophe. And so they had this clock, and if they thought it was imminent, it would be very close to midnight. It might be 1 or 2 minutes to midnight. If they thought it was less likely, they would move it further away from midnight. Back in 1991, at the end of the Cold War, they moved it back to 17 minutes to midnight, which I think is the furthest they had the clock away from midnight. And you might have seen this every year. They come out and they say, "Oh, it's so many minutes to midnight," etc. Nowadays, the Doomsday Clock has become a political tool of the leftist scientists, who've added the so-called threat of climate change to their doomsday predictions. And it's currently set at 2 minutes to midnight. And, of course, Donald Trump is to blame for that. The orange man is bad. But that's where they are with that. But they've got this doomsday clock, and you have these eminent scientists trying to warn the world that the doomsday is very, very, very close. And that's actually very true. It's quite true. There is a day of doom coming when catastrophic events will take place on a scale that's never been seen before. A doomsday. And I actually see things like this doomsday clock as even being a device of Satan to prepare the world for the great chaos and calamities that will take place when the rapture happens and the tribulation begins. It's gearing people up to... They're getting ready for doomsday. I mean, when the rapture hits and all these things happen, hey, doomsday is here. We told you it's going to happen. And then this world leader will come and he'll say, "But here's the solution. Look to me." And you can see in many areas of our culture, there's a preparation and a gearing towards what's about to happen, so that when the rapture takes place, it won't be such a big surprise to the people of this world. Alien abductions, or whatever they'll describe it as. But the great error of these atheistic scientists is their claim that the coming doomsday catastrophe will be man-made. They say it's man who's going to do these things, whether it's nuclear warfare or, you know, making the climate hot or whatever. It's all man who's in control of these things. No, it's not man who will bring all these calamities upon the world, but God. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the real doomsday. Now, chapter 6 introduces four horsemen riding different coloured horses. You might have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Very well known, and you see it in popular culture, and a lot of people know about these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, there's some similarities with what you find here in chapter 6 of Revelation with Zechariah's first vision of riders on coloured horses. That's in Zechariah chapter 1. And his eighth vision of chariots drawn by coloured horses in Zechariah chapter 6. And so there's a... I'm not going to turn there, but you can study those things. But this idea of horses and different colours relating to them, it's not new. God has given these images before through the prophet Zechariah. And both Zechariah's and John's horses are sent at God's command to execute judgment. So I understand that they're representations of things. They're symbolic of events that will take place. And in this case, during the tribulation. Of course, the number four is the number of earth. You have four seasons. You have four points to the compass. The four great elements, as they would used to describe them, earth, air, fire, and water. You find on the fourth day the the sun, moon, and stars were made, and it says for the seasons. And so, you know, four seasons, different things, but four often relates to things to do with the earth, and that's certainly the case here with the four horsemen coming to the earth and bringing all these things upon the earth, and war and death and so on. Now, just to put things in perspective, where they fit chronologically in the 7 years of the tribulation, the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the first six trumpets take place in the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. And then the seventh trumpet and then the seven vials which are under that seventh trumpet, they take place in the second half of the tribulation. You'll find different, you know, that's not everyone will believe that. Some will say, well, no, the second half begins, you know, at earlier than that. But that's generally what we'll be looking at with this. And you know, these judgments get progressively worse as the time draws on, and with these vials that are being poured out and so on. So for today, we're going to consider Christ's opening of the first seal in verse 1, and then the entrance of the rider on the white horse in verse 2. And then we'll look at the other horsemen in subsequent weeks. So first of all, the Christ ruling in heaven. And here the Lamb opens the seals. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So remember, we talked about this book in chapter 5, or it's a scroll and seal with seven seals. It contains not only the judgments of God, you know, these seals, they reveal and they bring out the judgments, but it's much more than that. It's a consummation of all history. We talked about it as being like a title deed to planet Earth. Very significant document, and the Lamb alone is worthy to take this book and open the seals. And so when the opening of each seal, when it takes place, it's not only the declaration of God's judgment, it's the execution of it. The seals open and then this happened. It's the happening of those things as the seal opens. But it's important what we note here. As these judgments take place, it's the Lamb opening the seals. And all of the judgments that follow, the seals, the trumpets and the vials, do not find their origin in man or in Satan or even in the angels, but in Jesus Christ. He is the origin of them all. And we know that he is in control of all these things. All judgment is committed to the Son, John 5, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 17, verse 31. He hath appointed a day, that's God the Father, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Christ is the one who brings these judgments upon the world. And even as Satan wields great power during the tribulation, it's a power that's been granted to him by Christ. And it's only a prelude to his final defeat. You know, you don't want to get the idea that Satan is just been let loose. He's got free rein. Now, he will be let off the leash quite a bit. But ultimately, Jesus is still in control of these things. He's still the one opening the seals. And Satan will be finally brought to his doom. And, you know, it's so important to keep these things in mind. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Worketh all things. Not some things, all things. Yes, God uses means, whether they be angelic, whether they be human, whether they be natural means, second causes we might call them. But he is the first cause. He's the uncaused cause, as has been described of God. It all comes back to him. And so I think it's just very vital to establish this, because when you read through these chapters, through all these awful catastrophes, billions of people being killed, we need to remember that Jesus is still seated at the right hand of God. He's the one holding the book. He's the one opening the seals. He's still in control. He's still on the throne. And so he opens the seal. And then John hears this noise of thunder, one of the four beasts speaking. And so with the opening of each seal, one of the four beasts cries, "Come and see, come and see." And so there's a role for these four beasts, and we looked at them previously, especially in chapter 4 as well. And their role, we saw in chapter 4, was to worship around the throne. And it says that they do it continually around that throne. They rest not day and night in chapter 4 and verse 8. And so that's their role to worship. But they not only do that, they have a role in pronouncing and executing God's judgments. You find them pronouncing these things. You see them in chapter 15 and verse 7. The four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And so they're distributing these vials and so on there. And so God has them performing these things on his behalf. But it's a noise of thunder. Thunder. Thunder indicates God's great power and holiness and serves to warn sinners of judgment. Remember at Mount Sinai there and how the presence of God descended upon the mount. It says in Exodus 20 verse 18, "The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." It was like, here's a warning. Don't come near here or you'll die. And they were warned by it. They stood back. They said, God is present and we need to revere him. And so there is that sense here as we see these trumpets being sounded in heaven. And his power and holiness, but also there's a warning. There's judgment coming. But we also think of thunder and how we experience thunder. Thunder heralds the approach of a storm. And you know, you might be sitting at home and it's a sunshiny day and all of a sudden you hear this thunder. It's like, what? And you say, there must be a storm coming. You hadn't realized it, but the thunder tells you that there's a storm coming. And when we think of what's about to take place in chapter 6, boy, there is a storm coming upon the world. And the thunder speaks to that. So we see, first of all, the Christ ruling in heaven in verse 1. Now we'll look, secondly, at the conqueror riding the horse in verse 2. So the seal opens, and with that seal comes this white horse and one riding on that horse. Now there's a variety of views as to the identity of this horseman. So what are those views? Well, some see him as being Christ. Some see him as being Antichrist. Some see him being more symbolic of the Word of God, of the Gospel, of judgment, of warfare, ungodliness, and many other interpretations. But how a person interprets his first horseman is a good indicator of how they understand the book of Revelation. If you want to get a gauge of where someone's at with their view of prophecy, well, what do you believe about this, the first horseman on the white horse? The preterists, that's those who see Revelation as being already finished and fulfilled in history, in the historical events of Roman Empire and all those things, they will claim the rider on the white horse to either be Christ or the apostles or a Roman emperor. But those I'll count myself in that number. Those who view Revelation from a futurist position will generally see him as being the Antichrist. I'll give you an example of one of these who has these contrary views, William Burkitt. He says, "By the white horse is generally understood the gospel, so-called in regard of the divinity and spotless purity of its doctrine. The rider upon the horse is Christ, who rode swiftly in the ministry of the apostles, and other faithful teachers in the first ages of Christianity." He says that all happened, you know, in the early centuries. It was Jesus and the apostles, but it's all finished now. It's not future. It's not yet to come. And so you read that. And so, like I say, what they interpret the white horse to be is usually shows where they're at in terms of their view of prophecy in general. But probably the main two views is that it's either Christ or the Antichrist. And the reason why a lot of people would say, well, this is Christ, is because when you come to chapter 19 and you have the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory, it says in chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Okay, and so white horse in chapter 19, white horse in chapter 6, same one or not? Well, no, there's a number of reasons why they're not the same riders on the horse. And I'll give some of those reasons. So here in chapter 6, Christ, he's the Lamb, has just opened the seal to send the horseman forth, making it quite illogical for him to be sending himself forth. And then in the following verse, verse 3, you find him back in heaven opening the second seal. You know, how he could be riding this horse and then next minute he's back in heaven. It doesn't seem to be the same person, the same as the Lamb and the person on the horse. You also find this horseman in chapter 6 and verse 2. He has a bow, whereas the horseman in chapter 19, he carries a sword. He has a sharp sword, not a bow, in chapter 19 and verse 15. This horseman wears a crown that's given to him, whereas Christ wears many crowns upon his head. And with relation to those crowns, the horseman in chapter 6 wears a Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. That's the word for crown. But in chapter 19, Christ wears the Diadema, which is royal crowns. Now, that's not to say that Christ doesn't also have the Stephanos crown. You find in Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says that he is crowned with glory and honour, and that's that Stephanos one. But he has this, in chapter 19, Diadema crown, the royal crown, not a victor's crown. So a difference there. And this horseman in chapter 6 rides alone. But in chapter 19, Christ is accompanied by the armies of heaven. You find that in verse 14. And this horseman appears on earth at the beginning of the tribulation, whereas Christ comes to earth at the end, right at the end of those 7 years. And so there's too many discrepancies to say that this could be Christ here riding on the white horse. There's similarities, and that makes sense when you think what Antichrist is and how he's a false Christ. He's an imitator, a counterfeit Christ, but he's not the true one. And so we would say that he is the Antichrist. So we look at these descriptions to show us different attributes and characteristics of this Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin. A white horse. Well, that's interesting because we know white represents righteousness. Chapter 19 and verse 8, the white linen, white clothing is the righteousness of saints. And so often in the scripture, whiteness and is cleanness, not and particularly moral cleanness. And so, well, how could the Antichrist have that sort of righteousness and moral cleanness? Well, just because there's white associated with him doesn't mean it's true righteousness. Remember the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, verse 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Well, I think it's similar to that. The Antichrist will present himself to the world as a holy man, even possessing divine qualities. And, you know, we can just need to look around us and see people, you know, religious people in the world today professing themselves to be holy and righteous, but many of them become exposed to be anything but righteous. And so likewise with the Antichrist. And so this whiteness with, you know, how he's going to appear to the world, this tool of Satan, he's not going to be with horns and cloven feet and be obviously a devil. No, he's far too smart for that. He's not going to be like a roaring lion as the devil is likened to, but he's going to appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 to 15 speaks of those the devil's agents. These are, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so the devil comes across, you know, as an angel of light, you know, with this appearance that he is all goodness and light and righteousness and all those things. And I think this man of sin, the Antichrist, will come in that same way, a white horse. You also see that he had a bow, it says there. He had a bow. But you notice it doesn't say he has arrows. Just holding a bow, it seems to be an empty bow. And many think this to seem that he conquers not through force, but by deception and peace agreements. He has a weapon, but he has no ammunition for it. And at least initially, when he comes, he's not coming with the sword or arrows or conquering through warfare. It's a different manner of conquering. In Daniel 9, verse 27, where I think we looked at this last week, it says, he, this is the same man, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And so there's a covenant that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, some sort of peace covenant, something to do with the Holy Land and the Jews. And he'll bring peace to the world, it seems, that peace that people are longing for today. Well, he's going to be the one that seems to bring it. But it's not through military might. And also his astonishing signs and lying wonders, it talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And also it talks about in Revelation 13 that he becomes wounded to death, but then his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so it seems that maybe there's an assassination attempt, and you know, it seems like he's mortally wounded, but he's healed up. And you know that with all his signs, the miracles that he's able to perform, and then his own sort of resurrection, as it were, it's going to make the world just be in awe of this amazing man. They'll wonder after him. They'll worship him. But see, it's not through warfare. And one feature of this man of sin is his use of words to accomplish his ends. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had a great iron teeth, devoured and break in pieces, 10 horns. In verse 8 it says, he had a mouth speaking great things. A mouth speaking. He's a great orator. No one heard anyone speak like this man. You know, just people will hang on his every word. And you know, he's very convincing. He's able to draw people to himself with his words and his eloquence. Just amazing words. He's speaking great things. You know, we've seen many world leaders and politicians over the years speaking great things, boasting of the great things that they can accomplish. Back in 2008, this is when Obama, he won the nomination to run for president. He, in a speech, he said, I'm absolutely certain that from generations now, we'll be able to look back and tell our children, this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was a moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. Blah, blah, blah. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to push the oceans back. You know, this is, you know, that's boasting great things. Pretty amazing to claim to have power over the oceans and over the tides. Quite a contrast to King Canute. You might have heard the story of King Canute. There is a king of England, Denmark and Norway back in the 11th century. And this King Canute, he set his throne up on the beach, on the shore there, and he commanded the tide to halt and not to wet his feet and robes. Of course, what happened? Tide came in, his feet get wet, his robes get wet and everything else. And when that happened, he stood up and he cried, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws. And he removed his crown and never wore it again, to the honour of God, the Almighty King. You know, we could do with some leaders like that today, couldn't we? But where are they? But quite a contrast with that leaders today, and contrast with the coming prince. He's going to speak great things. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He basically doesn't just say, I'm like God. He says, I am God. Worship me and worship my image. Okay, and so just an amazing, amazing character, this man of sin, the son of perdition. And this world leader will appear to be the one who brings peace to the world, uniting the nations and religions of this world under his leadership. He'll have the solution to global warming. You know, he'll say, you know, this is the solution. We can fix this, and I'm going to do it. He'll have the solution to the economic problems of the world, to the military conflicts, to religious differences. Historian Arnold Toynbee, he said, we are ripe for someone who can promise to give peace and to give tranquility to the earth. We will deify that individual if he comes. Deify, we'll make him a god if he comes. People are yearning for someone, just this, a leader who will just do all these things to bring peace, and they will deify him. They're ready for him. But we can see even today the preparations being made for this time when this leader unites the nations and unites the religions of this world. I was just reading, is just recently, this is from David Cloud. On February 4, Pope Francis and the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar, Ahmed El-Tayeb, signed the Document on Human Fraternity for World Peace in Abu Dhabi. It is based on the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God. The Pope said in the document, he said the document is born of faith in God, who is the Father of all and the Father of peace. The document invites all persons who have faith in God and faith in human fraternity to unite and work together so that it may serve as a guide for future generations to advance a culture of mutual respect in the awareness of the great divine grace that makes all human beings brothers and sisters. This imam, he's a prominent imam in Egypt. Cloud says, this is the latest step toward a one world religion and is further preparation for the coming Antichrist's peace pact. Okay, it's just ready to go. I mean, the rapture could happen any day, and the Antichrist just steps in and just takes in, it's already, you know, all the religions of the world. Why have Muslims and Christians? We'll just worship we all worship the same God. Let's join together. It's all getting ready. And, you know, it's been getting ready for years. Years ago when I was in the Baptist Union, a lot of involvement between the churches of this town, you know, Protestant, Catholic and everything that have a minister's fraternal. And the pastor of the Baptist Union, he would meet with the other ministers, including the Catholic priest. And I remember one time he said, I believe that the local Catholic priest is a genuine Christian. I think he's a true Christian. No matter that their religion says that if you believe in justification by faith, that you're accursed, you're anathema, that you have to keep the sacraments and perform works to get to heaven. And you can, it's already just all in place, the ecumenical movement. So he's going to unite all these things. He's going to bring peace just all over the world, and they'll all unite under him. It also says in verse 2 there, a crown was given unto him. A crown. Now this is interesting. He didn't earn it, it says. It says it was given unto him. And that's very important. There's a frequently recurring phrase in Revelation, was given unto, or given unto him, or given unto them. Over and over through the book, it applies to the saints, applies to angelic powers, and even applies to the demonic forces. something was given unto so-and-so to do this. You find it even repeated in this chapter. You know, you find the power was given unto him in verse 4 that sat there on the red horse, and you find it in verse 8, the pale horse. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, etc. But to the Antichrist in chapter 13, it says, this is verse 5 of chapter 13, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And it says in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You see, over and over, it's saying that he has all these things, but where does he derive them? Jesus gives it to him. It's only because he allows him to have these powers and that God grants them to him. It's very important because nothing occurs without God's permission. That's a theme that goes through all the Bible. You look at the life of Joseph and what his brethren did to him. Well, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. No, they didn't. Genesis 45, verse 7, Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth. He says, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. See, he overruled their wickedness. You think of what happened to Job and the awful affliction that was put upon Job by the hand of Satan. Well, Satan had to get permission from God to do that first. And God gave him that permission, but not to do whatever he wanted, but not to kill him. He said, there's limits. You can go this far, but no further. It was all under God's permission. And on throughout the Bible. John 3 verse 27 says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a great principle. Okay, and then you think of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate, you know, puffs out his chest and says to Jesus, this is John 19 and verse 10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I've got the power. You're in my hands. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. He says, he put him in his place. God allowed you to have any power whatsoever. And all that happened to Christ, it was all according to the counsel of God. Even the earthly rulers, it says in Romans 13 verse 1, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, and so we see this principle. This crown was given unto him. Now we need to realize that this does not mean that God is the author of sin. God doesn't cause any sin. It's impossible. His nature won't allow that. But that God overrules the sin of man to accomplish his eternal decrees. Okay, he allows this and he gives permission for it, but it's to accomplish his designs. Why is all this? Why is the Antichrist going to do all this upon the earth and all the other horsemen and so on there? To accomplish God's purposes. And you, as you get to the end of Revelation, you see what those purposes are. And, you know, and so then with all that in mind, when you come to Psalm chapter 2 and you read about the heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know, the kings of the earth saying, we can break God's bands and his cords upon us. You, what's God's reaction? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What a joke for these created beings to think that they could break God's bands and the anointed's cords from them. Impossible. And so this rider on the white horse is only able to range and conquer within the bounds that God has permitted. The forces of Satan are bridled by God. And during the tribulation, that bridle will be greatly loosened, yet it will still be in the hands of God. The devil will get a longer leash, but he will still be on the leash. You know, that old devil, Lucifer, as he was over 6,000 years ago, he decided that he wanted to be free from God's control. And he rebelled against him. Oh, I'm free now. He didn't realize that he had his greatest freedom when he was in submission to God. He will realize that when he's bound in that bottomless pit. What a foolish thing. Foolish for him, foolish for man as well. But then it also says at the end of verse 2, he went forth conquering and to conquer. Both those two words, conquering and conquer, come from the same Greek root as overcomer. And we've come across that word a few times, the overcomer. And remember, Christ is the ultimate overcomer, the true overcomer. It says that in a number of places, Revelation 3, verse 21, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Chapter 5 and verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. That's the same as overcame. In chapter 17 and verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Overcome. But of course, this rider on the white horse, the Antichrist, is a counterfeit Christ. He's an imitator of Christ. And so he's going to be this overcomer, so-called, conqueror. It says in Revelation 11 and verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. It'll be a temporary overcoming, though. And eventually he will be the one overcome and conquered. But he will conquer for a time. And by his satanic powers, he will become the most powerful leader this world has ever seen. And, you know, this world has seen some powerful leaders of world empires, you know. You think of the Nebuchadnezzar, you think of Alexander the Great, but they will pale in comparison to the Antichrist, a global king. And all the kings of the earth will submit to him and give their power and strength to him. It talks about the 10 kings in chapter 17 and verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest, the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so that they will submit to him, they will kneel before him, and he will be the world ruler. He will conquer the hearts and wills of the people of the earth so that they worship him and his image and receive his mark. And we'll cover that in more detail when we get to chapter 13. But it talks about all those things. The people of the earth will actually worship him. They won't just submit to him. They will actually worship him as God. Amazing, amazing character. And here he comes on the white horse at the beginning of the tribulation. Well, doomsday is indeed coming. And how many seconds to midnight? We don't know. But doomsday is coming. But it's not going to be from man. It will come from God, the day of the Lord, the day of doom. Those who are unprepared for it will suffer the terrible wrath of God. It's just unthinkable. It will be hell on earth during this time of tribulation. But God's people will be kept from this hour of temptation, Revelation 3 verse 10. And he will preserve us from that. He will take us out of the world before this all happens. But, it is in man's corrupt nature to look to great human leaders for our deliverance. You see that today, people looking for some leader, some president, some maybe religious leader. And it's just in our nature to look to these people and to place our allegiance in them and our trust in them. And they promise so many things. They promise peace. And yet any peace, so-called, that excludes the Prince of Peace is false. It's a false peace. Isaiah 57 verse 21 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace. If you're wicked and unregenerated, there's no true peace. Romans 3 verse 17 and 18 says, "The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You don't have any peace until you fear God. And so whatever they're calling peace, whatever this Antichrist will call peace, it's not true peace from God. It's not peace with God. It's not the peace of God. Do you have that peace? The peace that the world cannot give. And this thought that really struck me as I studied these things is that God is ultimately in control of the events of this world and the events of my life and your life. He's in control. He's the uncaused cause. And those events that take place, those chance happenings, they're not chance. They're by the hand of God. They're by his providence. And he's working things according to his purpose. And if you're his child, he's working all things together for good. The question is, it doesn't change the fact that God is in control of these events. That happens whether we like it or not. The question is, am I in complete submission to his will? If he is in control, then it just makes sense for me to submit myself to him. Or do I stubbornly resist his rule in my life? The most foolish thing a person can do, to resist God. How could we resist him? Like the men in Psalm 2, God will laugh. God will hold in derision those who resist him. No, we must submit to him, we as his servant and he as our Lord. Let's pray.